Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job in chapter 15. You can find this on page 589 if you're using the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that is the version I'll be preaching out of this morning. We're continuing our series through this large book and sometimes uncomfortable book. We've reached the section where there's lots of poetry and flowery language. But we're trying to cut through that and get to the core of what's being said as Job, this man who has suffered greatly, tries to wrestle with why he's suffering. And he has these three friends coming to offer their interpretation. And we said the middle of the book is organized. Each friend will speak and Job will respond. And we'll go through the three friends. And then that cycle will repeat itself a couple of times. So today we're beginning the second cycle. So friend number one, Eliphaz, is coming for his second speech. And you'll remember Eliphaz, we thought maybe the oldest of the men, and because he spoke first, maybe the most respected, started graciously enough, you know, very deferential toward Job. You'll notice a decided shift in Eliphaz's manner toward Job now as he picks up his second speech. Eliphaz has heard enough of Job, and he has his countenance towards Job seems to have darkened somewhat. And so we'll read now chapter 15 and see what this man has to say. This is the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God, and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit." And so ends the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we contemplate this together this morning. Well, living in a house full of women, from time to time, there is a scream and a call for me to come and kill a spider. Now, not everyone needs to make that call, but certain members of the family. And I run in and save the day by doing daring deeds like killing spiders. And we understand that there are things, certain things that people are naturally not inclined to like. And some of these are things like spiders and stinging insects like wasps. But some people, it's snakes. I've even heard people have an aversion to clowns. Maybe you know someone like that. Other people, it's the things like math and studying that particular discipline. Well, there's an aversion that all of us have. And it comes up in the book of Job again and again. It's a natural aversion to the gospel of grace. A religion that says you do not save yourself by moral improvement, by your efforts, but you are saved by the efforts of another. And you'll remember Job's friends have come to explain Job's suffering with the caveat that we always know, Job, that you get what you deserve. And they are people who do not naturally accept or embrace a doctrine that you do not get what you deserve. That's at the heart of the gospel of grace, that you get salvation not because you deserved it, because Jesus Christ has earned it for you and gives it to you as a gift. And so you might be saying, well, I don't get it. I'm not hearing about the gospel in here. You are hearing about the gospel in the book of Job, because at the core of this book is a disagreement over whether there's such a thing as innocent suffering, whether there's such a thing as you don't really get what you deserve. And that's the basis of the gospel. You don't have salvation. You and I don't have salvation unless there is such a thing as innocent people suffering. In other words, Jesus Christ, the innocent man, suffering for guilty people. That's the basis of your salvation. And that's at the core of this argument that's going on here. Job refuses to agree with his friends and say, yes, you're right. We always get what we deserve. And if bad things happen, it's because we've been bad. And if good things happen, it's because we've been good. And Job will not admit that. And his friends are fighting with him over this doctrine. And I want you to realize, friends, even though you attend a church that preaches the gospel of grace, you and I are quite prone. We also have a natural aversion to the gospel of grace. And it's very easy for us to think that our salvation or our standing with God depends on our behavior, our activities, our efforts. And that is constantly at your shoulder, trying to creep in to your life and to your thinking. And so what I want us to see in this passage, that your natural inclination is to despise the gospel of free grace. But without it, you are lost. Without it, you are lost. And so you must not only believe it, but you must keep on believing it every day, that you're saved by grace and nothing else. And children, I'd like you to draw a picture this morning of a young child trying to do something that the grown-ups do and saying to his or her mom or dad, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. Okay? Can you think of something? Tying your shoes, getting up into the refrigerator, whatever it is. I can do it myself. Because that's something that we're all prone to saying. Well, I've given you an outline in the bulletin, and you'll see the first point on the outline is your natural inclination is to reject the gospel because it is offensive. And we see this in verses 1-6 of our text. Eliphaz again starts the second cycle of speeches. And it's clear here that all of his sort of friendliness toward Job seems to have eroded, and he's angry. And I don't know, maybe in your relationships with your friends, you know, you get to a point where you've sort of gone over the line. And so as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job has gone over the line. And so he starts right in with Job in verse 2. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? And what he's really saying there, the word in my translation that's empty is the word wind. And so I gave you in your bulletin there how the ESV translates this. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind. Okay, the east wind is hot, coming off the desert. It's unproductive. This is a way to say you are full of hot air, and what you're giving us is just gas. It's just hot air that you're giving us. It's windy knowledge. This is Job pouring out his heart to these men. He's struggling and doesn't know what's wrong with him. And this is his friend's response to that. And he just says that his words are completely unproductive and unhelpful. In verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? He's saying what you're saying is completely worthless, Job. He just brushes it aside. He won't interact with it. He just brushes it aside. And you might say, well, why is he so angry? You know, why not just say, well, Job, we disagree on this. I mean, we could just say you're suffering, you're struggling, and we don't see this exactly the same. But, you know, we still wish you well. No, they're fighting with Job because there's much more at stake here than just how Job's feeling, because these men feel like Job is attacking the very moral structure that they depend on. Because Job will not agree with them, as we said earlier, that you always get what you deserve. And by not agreeing with that, Job is undermining what for them is a very comfortable system. I gave you a quote from Patrick Reardon again. He says, it now seems to Eliphaz that Job, by emphatically denying a causal relationship between his sins and his afflictions, menaces the moral structure of the world itself. And Eliphaz responds with both aggression and even a tone of threat. And so that you have to understand, this is what's going on. They see there's much more at stake here than just some friends trying to comfort each other. He feels like what Job is saying is empty and it's wrong. And furthermore, it's dangerous. He thinks it's dangerous. It's subversive. He says in verse 4, you cast off fear and restrain prayer or meditation before God. The way the NIV translates that, I put that in your bulletin also. But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. This is the idea that you, on the one hand, by what you're saying, you are causing people not to love and fear, not to fear God, really, and to want to obey God. And this is how he says you're undermining piety. I wonder if you've ever heard that. If we're saved by grace, what's going to happen? Everyone's just going to live however they want to live. I think that was a problem in the New Testament because Paul writes about that in his letters and says, may it never be that we would sin more so that grace would abound. And yet here is Eliphaz giving us this same idea. Job, your position is subversive. You're going to take away piety from people if you maintain this doctrine that we do not get what we deserve. Verses 5 and 6, for your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. He goes on to say, really, that Job's theology is a cover for his own sin. That's interesting. Job, the only reason you're telling us about this idea that there is innocent suffering and that you're not really guilty is because you have these dark, hidden secrets that you're trying to cover over. And so this is why you're saying, yes, it's possible to suffer when you're not really guilty. So he's accusing here Job of crafty speech, of trying to cover his own sins with this doctrine of grace. When I first had the gospel explained to me, the first time, I said to the person, so you're telling me that if I trust in Jesus, I'm saved because of what Jesus did. And the person said, yes, that's what I'm telling you. And I said, well, then I can live however I want. That's exactly what I said. That makes no sense to me. And it took a while before God got a hold of my heart and showed me, if you really understand the gospel of grace, you don't want to live any old way. You want to live for Christ who saved you. But our natural reaction is, there's got to be something for me to do here. I have to have some part in this process, or else that just can't be right. And this is why I say the gospel of free grace offends us at a core level. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." That's the issue we see around us all the time. To the intellectual, to the pagan, to the irreligious, it's just foolishness. It's nonsense. But to the moral person, to the quote unquote religious person, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive. Because religion is about how I am going to save myself by doing X, Y, and Z. And whatever the X, Y, and Z is. Even if it's your political causes and things. People believe that they save themselves by what they do. And so the gospel is something that's naturally offensive to our sensibilities. Because it gives us no place to do anything that contributes to our salvation. So you naturally reject the gospel as offensive. Additionally, we see in this passage that the gospel of grace seems to produce pride. At least that's a critique of it. He says in verse 7, "Are you the first man who has been born? Are you made before the hills?" You know, telling someone, "Are you as old as the hills?" would not be considered flattering in our setting. So don't try that, men, for your wife's birthday. But in their setting, age was honored. And he refers to gray hair in here as well. And so this was a sign of wisdom. And so he is saying, Eliphaz is saying to him, what, Job, are you the only one that has wisdom? In verse 8, have you heard the counsel of God? Are you sitting in on God's inner cabinet? So you have some special knowledge. In verse 9, what do you know that we do not know? You see, you think you're better than we are, Job. In verse 10, the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. So you should be submitting to our superior wisdom. We're your superiors. Who do you think you are? In verse 11, it's fascinating. Are the consolations of God too small for you and the word spoken gently with you? What is he talking about there? He's talking about the words of the friends. That's supposed to be the consolation of God and a word spoken gently. Where they've come up to him and insinuated that he's a sinner who deserved to have all his kids killed and his health destroyed. These men do not understand the situation. And finally, in verses 12 to 13, they just talk about Job being carried away and turning against God. In their minds, Job is just a crackpot who has gone off the reservation. And, you know, it is a common phenomenon. If a young person or a person is converted and comes to know grace and then comes back to the people that he or she grew up with or the family and starts to talk about this grace, what happens? You know, there's an initial, you know, why do you think you're better than we are? Who do you think you are? And what's fascinating is this can have two forms. This can happen in fundamentalist backgrounds that where we think salvation is all about keeping all the rules. And it also happens in liberal church backgrounds where, again, we think salvation is about our social causes and things like that. And Jesus is sort of a teacher and we kind of follow him as a teacher where we don't understand grace. And so people who have been transformed by the gospel and the gospel itself can strike us as something that produces pride. That's what seems to be happening here. And Eliphaz can't stand the fact that Job is sticking to his story and he's not going to admit to something that he hasn't done. But of course, we know that the gospel shouldn't produce pride. We know that the gospel actually is the only thing that should produce true and honest humility. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Humility. And you know what comes right after that? A description of Christ leaving heaven, dying on the cross. That's the humility that the gospel should produce. And this is why prideful Christians are such an abomination. The world expects prideful Christians. And when we actually give them pride, judgmentalism, and this kind of thing, we do great damage to the cause of the gospel we should be, of all people, most humble. Our Sunday school class is doing a chapter just today on some of these related topics. I didn't include this in the bulletin, but let me read for you a quote from Timothy Keller's book about how the gospel works with humility. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. There's an amazing freedom in the gospel. Critics think it produces pride, and the gospel may be accused of that. But let that not be the case in your life. Thirdly, without the gospel, your thinking is distorted. And we've seen this a number of times, and we're going to continue to see it. But in verses 17 to 35 here, Eliphaz describes in very poetic and graphic language what happens to the wicked man. In verses 17 to 19, he's again relaying, you know, I'm giving you the truth from the fathers. Verse 19, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among. So what I'm giving you comes from, you know, the back in the days of the purity before there were aliens walking in the land, you know, teaching false doctrines, Job. This is the truth. And so what is the truth? Well, verse 20, the wicked man. See, he's not talking about humanity in the abstract. He's talking about this hypothetical wicked man. And this is what happens to this hypothetical wicked man. And it doesn't take too much imagination to realize that he's talking about Job. And as you look at what he says here, I mean, he's actually drawing on things that Job has said and things that have happened to Job as he describes the fate of this hypothetical wicked man. Verse 20, he writhes in pain all his days. Verse 21, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Verse 22, he doesn't believe that he'll return from darkness. The sword is waiting. It's this despair. He wanders around for bread. Where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at his hand. This again describes Job quite well. Trouble and anguish in verse 24 make him afraid. Then he says something pretty bold. He says that this wicked man stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. So this is how he described Job's wrestling and Job's struggle. As Job puts on a sword and his armor and he's charging at God, trying to attack God. And of course, that's not what Job is doing at all. Verse 27, isn't this beautiful and poetic? Though he's covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities. So, you know, you're sitting there and you've got the double chin, Job, and you've got the sign. And again, you know, fatness in this day is a sign of wealth. This is not, they weren't into, you know, everybody looking like a heroin addict like we are today, where you're way underweight. Having a healthy, weight was considered a sign of blessing and prosperity. And so he's saying this man who's has leisure, has food, is going to be wiped out. He's got desolate cities and houses which no one dwells, which, of course, Job went from having a house full of kids to nobody in it. He'll not be rich. His wealth will not continue. His possessions will not spread out. See, then look at this. The flame will dry out his branches. You remember last passage, Job was talking about maybe like a little twig growing out of the stump. He could come back. And then Eliphaz makes the point of saying, nope, all his green is going to be burnt. There's not going to be anything left. There's no question that's what's going on there. Verse 32, his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine. So this vine dies, doesn't even bring the grapes to full bloom. And the same thing with the olive tree and its blossom. So this is a brutal picture and portrayal, he says, of what happens to the wicked man. And Job, it's just a coincidence that many of these things in here seem to correlate with your situation. I don't think the message would have been lost on Job at all. And of course, there's a serious problem with what Eliphaz is saying here. And that is that it's just not true. Christopher Hitchens, who was not an atheist, he called himself an anti-theist, which he said it's possible if you're an atheist to not believe in God, but to wish that there was a God. But he said, I'm an anti-theist. I am very grateful there is no God and that there's no evidence for God. You know, it wasn't just that he wished there was a God but couldn't find evidence for it. He really wished there wasn't a God and was quite contented in that and spent his time writing books and traveling around and doing debates to convince people to give up their faith and that faith was itself evil. And Christopher Hitchens died a couple of years ago from throat cancer. And as he went into his final days, he said, if anyone tells you that I had a conversion experience on my deathbed, you will know they are lying. Or that I was under some drug-induced hallucination, because I am not going to turn to God. I'm going to die with my head held high, denying God till the end. And so all these terrors and these fears that Eliphaz is describing here, from all we know anyway, here's a man outwardly an opponent of the gospel, opponent of God, doesn't die with all those fears. And you could find other examples of that. On the other hand, you have a man like Hugh Hefner, who's made millions of dollars exploiting women. He's 88 years old, wealthy, has enough friends, as many friends as money can buy, this kind of thing. So for Eliphaz to say, this is what happens to the wicked man, Job. He's miserable, he's terrified, he's afraid, all his stuff gets taken away, and it's a total disaster for him. That is just not true. That we can all look around and see wicked people who seem to be prospering. And at the same time, we can see good people, God's servants, who are suffering. But see, this is the problem. If you reject the gospel, your thinking about these things is distorted. It's warped. And we need to understand that this is a temptation for us as well. Eliphaz is grossly distorting the way things are. I had a friend send me a link to a sermon, you know, a pastor he likes. And in the sermon, the pastor was mocking grace. Well, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Said grace produces antinomianism, produces lack of obedience. That's dangerous. Christopher Ashe says it this way. I put this in your bulletin. It's frightening how you and I can hear ourselves saying what the comforters say, and how close they are not only to religions like Islam, but also to some so-called biblical Christianity. What are the things that he's talking about? Well, I wonder what that person did to deserve what's happening in that person's life. Do you ever interact with a family that has a wayward child? As a Christian, you're thinking, well, you know, there must have been defects in their parenting. See? How easy that is to attribute trials in people's lives. They must have done something wrong. God must be trying to teach them something. And I think you and I slip into that kind of thinking way more easily than we want to admit. And not only about other people, but about ourselves also. Why is God letting this happen to me? And we get into that kind of thinking ourselves. And we have to be careful, because if the gospel isn't at the heart of our thinking will be warped and distorted. Well, fourthly, this text shows us that the gospel may seem impossible, but it is, in fact, the only way of salvation. And I'm looking here at verses 14 to 16. What is man that he could be pure? And who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? You know, Job is saying, I'm not guilty of some great sin that's caused this. And he's saying, how can someone like you, Job, claim to have standing with God? Now, Eliphaz is twisting this here to an extent, because we know Job is not filthy and abominable, like this says. Job isn't. Job's been called righteous and a man of integrity by God himself. That's not true. But there is a gulf between human beings who are sinners and God. And Job understands that too. That there is a gulf between us and that God is on another plane from us and that there is nothing we can do to bridge that gulf. Romans 3 verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Not one who does good, not one who seeks after God in and of themselves. You remember when Jesus interacted with the rich young ruler and the man came and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, sell everything and follow me. And he went away sad, it says, because he had great possessions. That was too high of a price to pay. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And his disciples say, who then can be saved? You know, if a prosperous, see, they're affected by the same thing. If the prosperous man can't be saved, who can be saved? Because after all, the prosperous man, that's the one favored by God. That's the world that most people think in. So who can be saved? And what is Jesus' answer to that? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You take that verse and you say, this verse means that our basketball team can beat the undefeated team and win the league championship, right? With God, all things are possible? No. I know that's how that's used commonly. That's not what that verse is saying. That verse is talking about salvation. It's not talking about whether you can get the promotion you're hoping to get or whether your team will win. It's talking about salvation. It is impossible with man to be saved. But all things are possible with God because God is the one who saves. He sends his people and he brings new life. With God, all things are possible. And isn't it fascinating? Jesus was accused of being wrong, of being dangerous, of being subversive, of being arrogant. All those things. And he did not teach salvation by doing things. He taught salvation through him, through his person. And that's the basis upon which you and I must put our hope. Our hope must be in him. It must be in him. It's the only way we can be saved. It's the only way that we can be saved. And this book keeps bringing us back to the gospel. It keeps bringing us back to that. Because Job here, as a righteous man who's suffering, is constantly pointing us toward the man who was not just mostly righteous, but was perfectly righteous and completely righteous and who suffered unjustly, suffered for others so that we could be saved. The gospel seems impossible. It seems too good to be true that sinners could come to know God. And yet that's the only hope you and I have because Jesus did it for us. And this really brings us to the final point that I want to leave you with, which is to believe the gospel, to believe it and to keep on believing it. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day and he said that just this past summer, his oldest son was old enough to mow the yard. You know, and so this man I was talking to was quite happy. He didn't mow the yard once, I don't think, this last summer. Now, I'm sure the child was compensated properly. But there's this drive in this children. This is what I had you drawing that there's this drive. Let me do it myself, Dad. Let me do it. I can do it. And we're saying that from the time that we're as old enough to see adults doing things. We're wanting to do it ourselves. And that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing when we apply that to our salvation, which is our natural inclination. I can do this to self. At least let me have a little part of it that I can do. And the gospel doesn't give you any part to do. So we have to recognize that we have a natural problem with this. The world has a natural problem with this. And we need to constantly, constantly be reminding ourselves that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. A quote from Christopher Ashe once more. He says in his commentary, the hostility of Job's friends foreshadows and helps us understand the hostility of the world today to the gospel of grace. That's why this fight is so important in this book. This is our natural state. We don't like it. But Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see what he's saying there? You can't come to salvation except by grace, but God has things for you to do, and those are also given to you by grace. He's prepared good works for you in advance, and you as a Christian each day need to walk in grace and to obey out of love and thanksgiving for God's goodness to you. And this is why I say we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And we need to remember the gospel when we interact with other people, to show the grace that we understand we've been saved by grace, and that the only way they're going to be saved is by grace. And that needs to be the prevailing attitude in our lives as we live each day. That goes against the grain. Your natural inclination is to reject a gospel of free grace. But it is your salvation, and it's the only salvation that's available for anyone. And so by God's grace, believe it and continue to believe it each day as you live your life. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of our Savior Jesus and the gift of the gospel. And we confess that it is so hard for us to continue to live in confidence and in faith in you, recognizing that our salvation is completely the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, would you protect us from the temptation to think that in some way we're adding to our salvation or contributing it in some way, and that therefore you owe us certain things because we're, after all, we're part of the process. Lord, we pray also that you would give us a special love and a patience for people who do not know you. It's so easy for us to be angry, to be judgmental towards the things we see in our culture. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see lost people who have not experienced your grace. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding of this would be evident in the way we live our lives, that we would be humble people, and that we would be faithful people, and that we would be grateful people. And Lord, we thank you that we have so much to praise you for. Help us to believe, and help us to believe and to keep on believing, that you might be honored in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond back to the Word of God by singing from Psalm 84, Selection B. This psalm, part of the psalm, begins advancing still from strength to strength. So God's people continuing to progress and to go forward. And it mentions here the fact that God will give grace and glory to his people in stanza 6. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. And we walk by faith as those grateful for our salvation. We'll stand and sing the three stanzas of Psalm 84, Selection B.